Judgment and Justice, Reflection 3, entitled The Mountain of the Lord and the Holes of the Ground. We're in the second chapter of Isaiah. We covered chapter 1 in the first two talks, and you'll sense quite a different tone as we read these opening verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And I'm going to pause right there, because before we get to the good stuff, we have to notice verse 1, the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting, he saw the word. The vision is something he sees, he understands. And it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. We need to stay focused. Every verse in the Bible has a context. It's written by someone, for someone, and for some specific reason. The northern half of the country, the northern kingdom of Israel, fell in the late 700s. The southern kingdom has been given a temporary reprieve, but only until really around the year 600. The Babylonians will sweep through in 605 and 597, and they will destroy the temple, and that'll be the end of Jerusalem and Judah in 587. So the oracles of the prophet are not only to warn, but also to impart hope, to build up, to inspire us through insight into the Lord's purposes and heart. Now, this chapter begins with a poem, a powerful, a poignant poem that shows what Zion should be, that is the spiritual Jerusalem, God's people. And that starts in 2:2. And then later in, really not that far away, in the beginning of chapter 4, we have another poem about the messianic kingdom in the last days. And you can compare those two later on. Today's talk will only cover chapter 2. Okay, so let's back up just a tiny bit. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. It's a beautiful passage. And it speaks of a mountain. Mountain in the Bible is very often associated with kingdom, perhaps because kingdoms were defended in fortresses, or the powerful people lived in secure and elevated places. But for whatever reason, this mountain is not a literal mountain. If it's speaking of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was never higher than all the mountains around it. In fact, if you go high enough, up on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down on Mount Zion. It's surrounded by mountains, but it's not the tallest. So what is it referring to? Well, it says something will happen in the latter days or the last days. Now, we see a phrase like that, and if we've been brought up in a certain kind of fundamentalist church, and we've heard speakers speak of the last days, they'll be looking for signs, and they'll say that they've recently begun or they're about to begin. But that's not actually biblical. In fact, that phrase, the latter days, you have to figure what it means. The latter days of what? The last days of Judaism, that is Judaism with its covenant by which God's people were saved, the old covenant, that was ending around the time of Christ. Jesus ascends to heaven, the Spirit's poured out a few weeks later, and the kingdom of God is manifest in a very different way. And according to Peter, who preached in Acts 2, the last days had already begun. So the last days, they overlap with the previous age, but they've been here for a long time. But sometimes when it speaks of the latter days, it speaks of the future, it's referring to something that'll happen sooner than later. So we have to be very careful how we interpret these passages. This one speaks of the Gentiles being attracted to the mountain of the Lord. It says, the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples. Nations, peoples, Gentiles, these are more or less synonyms. In the Bible and in ancient times, please remember that only the Jews were monotheists. They're the ones who worship one God. All the other nations, all the other peoples I'm aware of in the ancient world worship many gods. And so the notion that there was only one God or one true God was not intuitive, not obvious in the ancient world. But the Jews had this amazing truth, which was supposed to be attractive. Anyway, the attraction of the Gentiles, we see this in one of my favorite passages, Zechariah 8, and many other passages. It's a huge theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I did say this is not necessarily a literal mountain. In fact, it's not a literal pilgrimage, the people streaming to Zion. How do we know that? Can I justify that kind of a claim? Well, firstly, streams don't normally flow uphill. So the nations are streaming to Jerusalem, but if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know you have to go up. We also see this in Acts 1:8. When Jesus explains God's plan for his kingdom, it's that the word would go out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the direction of flow is opposite. We see this also in Acts 15, verses 14 to 17, where the restoration of the fallen tent of David is understood to have taken place already. And it's concrete, it's manifest in the church of Christ. So I mentioned the two poems, the poem that shows what Zion should be in chapter 2 and what it is to be in the Messianic kingdom, chapter 4. We're dealing with the prophets with a lot of poetry, a lot of symbolism, and it's not always obvious what's literally true and what's not. So we need to ponder a bit and compare scripture to scripture. And if we have very strong opinions, maybe relax those a bit, let go of those. At any rate, this paragraph is a great image for the church. We have the nations being drawn to Zion. What is it that draws people to God today? Of course, there's the power of Christ who lifted up from the earth draws all people to himself, John 12:32. But what is it that attracts them in this passage? Well, it's an opportunity to learn God's ways and to walk in them. It's not just education. Okay, we'll get some Bible study. It's to learn God's ways, to learn about God and to walk in them. That means to put them into practice. That word is transformative. We continue, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, we've just read here that the law would go forth out of Zion. So one image is you have the nation streaming to Zion, and the other, you have the law going forth from Zion. Right. So everyone is attracted to the Messiah. This is all fulfilled in the New Testament in the fullest sense. But then the motion is the other way. We're attracted to Jesus. And we're not turning our backs on him, but there's a kind of reverse of direction, because in a priestly sort of way, we want to bring the world to him. We bring Christ to the world by representing him and his word, and we bring the world to Christ. And so there's that kind of two-way flow. It says that he'll judge between the nations. And you have this picture of the conversion of military items, implements, well, weapons, swords and spears, into agricultural objects, plowshares, pruning hooks. You'll see a similar passage in Micah. I think something like this shows up a few times in the Old Testament. So going from peacetime to wartime means converting agricultural implements into weapons. Going from wartime to peacetime is the opposite. It's using, taking the swords, which you have no need for, and putting them to good use. But this envisions something that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. There was never a cessation of war. No, but this is pointing to the transformative power of God's word. That last sentence I read, it says, "Neither shall they learn war anymore." Some of the older versions would say they won't study for war anymore. Study in the sense of preparation, not spending time in a library. In the Messianic age, there is peace. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's not the God of War. He's not Mars or Ares. We continue. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune-tellers like the Philistines, and they clasp hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So there's an invitation to God's people to walk in his light, to walk in the light of the Lord. But it's not simply to walk in his light. We'll see this develop throughout Isaiah. There's a theme of light. There's an invitation to become the light to the world. In chapter 49, verse 6, Jesus is a light of the world, a light to the nations. His people today are meant to illuminate, to bring the light to the world. To do that, though, we must walk in the light. That's why it's so important to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, to walk as Jesus did. And then there's a huge contrast, because it says that God's rejected his people because they're full of things from the east. So they've got a kind of a false light, a false enlightenment. What kinds of things? Well, Eastern superstition, fortune telling, people who are into horoscopes and looking at signs, augury, things like this. The light of the Lord is quite a contrast. And there may be a little hint here when it says they're full of things from the east. East is where the sun rises. It's also the direction that the Lord's temple faced. But that was so that our backs would be to the sunrise. We would never worship the sun as an idol, as the elders did, sadly, early in the book of Ezekiel. No, we turn our back on the things that the world values, the false light. The true light is in the Lord himself, like at the end of the book of Revelation. There's no sun because God is the sun. He is the light. Various idolatries are mentioned. Silver and gold, horses and chariots. Are these not idols even for us today? And we're not simply talking about money. We're talking about the security that money brings. We're talking about savings and maybe working a whole life to be able to enjoy some comfortable years in our twilight years, that is, in retirement. I'm not against retirement. But the goal is not to simply have a wonderful retirement and an easy death. No, the goal is to die well, but we still have a mission. Silver and gold, horses and chariots, refer to the military. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We trust in the Lord our God. Horses and chariots. These aren't. This is not about chariot games, chariot races. That would be later. In the time of Jesus, the Romans were very much into those. And it's not traveling around privately because only a rich person would have a chariot. But it's a military scene. It's a military scene. In other words, it's the opposite of the vision that we just read about, where they won't study for war anymore, of 4-4, where the swords are turned into plowshares. False religion, materialism, confidence in the military, confidence in culture, nationalism, hyper-nationalism. I read an interesting book earlier this year by a scholar named Chris Wright. Here Are Your Gods, Faithful Discipleship in Idolatrous Times. In the notes that come with this talk, there's a link. You could click on there if you might be interested in that. Oh, and one other thing. The last verse we read, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. He's speaking here not about the Philistines, not about other Gentiles. He's speaking about the Jews. All over Israel, archaeologists have found idols, particularly small figurines, typically female figurines. This is connected with fertility cults. People are afraid of the future. They want to help the weather along. They want to help agriculture along. These idols have been found everywhere, and nowhere more so than in Jerusalem. And God's people are constantly told, don't worship idols. It's not just because it's wrong or because it violates the second commandment. It's harmful. It's foolish. It's superstitious. It's misguided. And one day we'll die and we'll realize what was really important. There may be a wordplay. The word idols is elilim, and the word for God, probably the most common word for God, is Elohim. Let me say those together. Elilim, Elohim. Elilim, Elohim. So there's a wordplay going on there. Who are we worshiping, God or idols? And sometimes, unless we pay attention, we may get confused. We keep reading. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. And turn to the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Idolatry has consequences. And of course, one of those is judgment. But compared to the glory of the Lord, there's nothing in the idols that actually provides strength or safety, the things we put our confidence in, they're simply not worth it. Whether it's relationships or money, whether it's the military or nice things, whether it's fashion or sports or intellect. When the Lord comes, if we're not ready, we're going to want to hide. And we have an image of hiding from the terror, hiding from the majesty of the Lord later in this chapter. The proud will be humbled, they'll be brought low, and they'll want to enter into the rock. And we'll read about the cave in just a moment, which I've chosen this title because of the opposite sense. The mountain is glorious, the cave is inglorious. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Wow, that point has been emphasized multiple times in those last eight verses I just read. The Lord has set a day in this lifetime. This is what Isaiah refers to. Of course, it points to the ultimate judgment after Jesus returns, after the resurrection of the dead, at the judgment day. But when it says the Lord of hosts has a day against all the proud and lofty, he's also speaking to Isaiah's generation. And soon, what happened to northern Israel at the hand of the Assyrians will be happening to southern Israel, which is called Judah, at the hand of the Babylonians. By the way, haughtiness and pride. You heard the word lofty and uplifted, exalted and brought down. Haughtiness and pride both come from the same Hebrew word. It's the word for height. Now, we think we're bigger, better, taller than we are, and the Lord humbles us. Let's read the last section of this chapter. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In this image, and this shows the real value of silver and gold and money, they're throwing away their idols to moles and to bats. Moles who spend their time underground, bats are underground in a different kind of way, except when they come out to feed. And then they'll throw away the idols. They realize they're worthless, and they'll enter into these caverns and clefts. They're just hiding. How opposite the mountain, the cave, is just so opposite. The mountain is public. It's up high. It's bright. It's powerful. It's inspiring. The cave is dark. It's concealed. It's a place where you might hide yourself or get lost. And I love that final verse. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And I think what he means is that it's mere breath. We're not gods. And we tend to worship what is not God. We should put our confidence in him. Stop being so impressed by people, society, culture, fashion, power, the idols of the world. I'd like to read this chapter once through, quickly hit the highlights, and I'll tell you what our next talk will be on. Please listen carefully. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they clasp hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land's filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man is humbled, each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And just a few verses after, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? Highlights? Mountain means kingdom. A kingdom as glorious as the caves are inglorious. The prophecy of this chapter is fulfilled paradoxically, not with Gentiles streaming to Jerusalem, but with the word being taken from Zion to the ends of the earth. The Messianic age is a time of peace. Understanding this truth, the early church refused to engage in violence. The Lord humbles the haughty. The light the world offers is a false light. It's only with the Lord and in the light of his word that we can be who we're called to be, the light of the world. And this will happen when we fear the Lord, not people. In our next reflection, we'll consider the crisis of leadership and the collapse of society.